chapter 12, if you are Romans chapter 12. And we begin at verse 9, Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now back to verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in the spirit, serving the Lord. Now, what's he saying? Paul is saying to these Christians, writing to them in Rome, he said, now, you're to be fervent, you're to be on fire, you're to be wide awake, and you're to be ready to do whatever you can do. And that's what he's saying. And read the whole chapter all the way through. He admonishes them, told them what they should do, how they should go. Now, I'm taking a little word, fervent, and using that for my thought this morning. Be a fervent Christian. Be a fervent, wide awake Christian. Wide awake, on fire, not stale. Some Christians are stale. Their testimonies are stale. They don't have the vibrancy of one with a living faith. They lack something. And you say, oh God, I want to be a fresh Christian. I learned to dislike stale things. I'm born in poverty. I mean rank, absolute poverty. We bought bread from the bakery back in my boyhood days on Broadway in Louisville, Kentucky. Great big sack full of it for maybe 15, 20 cents. It was all stale bread. 2 and 3 days old. That's all we could afford. My mother would take it home. I can see her. I'd put the loaves out on the table. Many of them. Some were so stale you couldn't touch them. You couldn't do a thing with them. Some she'd take and put them over one side. I watched her sprinkle water on them and put them in the old-fashioned oven. Not a gas stove, but an old-fashioned oven. Put them in there. And warm it up. And it really would taste pretty good. Except I couldn't forget it was stale bread. I didn't like stale bread. Don't like it now. Didn't like it then. I had to have it. That's all I had to eat. And we did it. Now, wait a minute. We had nothing else. That's all we could do. And it bothered me. I disliked back in my childhood days and my youth days, old clothes. I never had a decent piece of clothes in my life until after I went to college. I went to college wearing a shirt made out of an obelisk flour sack. Try that one. Amen. That's all I had. We had nothing else. I had clothes given to me by others. We had no money. We had nothing at all. We were in poverty row. Nothing at all. And I can recall Christmas. My dad came home, had a little job working on the street railway. Remember the old-fashioned, oh, you're too young, the old-fashioned railway. In the city, and made a few pennies out of it, almost nothing. Came home for Christmas Day, and I was a boy going to Henry Clay School, and a little brown sack with an apple and orange inside and a piece of candy. That's all. And he said, son, that's all I can afford. And he was honest, great man. But he said, we don't have it. Now, I knew about poverty, and I got to dislike the old clothes, and I just don't like it. I like to have something new sometime. And stale. They're stale. Oh, I used to drive cars, and I love cars, and I know another man loves them too, and he's got pictures of them on the wall. I've never done that yet, but I may get to that when I get old enough. But anyway, the old cars, man alive, we had an old Ford car, could only run by persuasion. I mean, it wouldn't do a thing. It was terrible. And I recall I grew to dislike them. And I like new things that are vibrant and fiery and ready to go. And you do too. You're the same way. And you do that. Now, that's what God wants you to be. Now, Paul is pleading for wide awake Christians. And be fervent in the spirit. Be fervent. Be warm. Be happy. Be rejoicing. Be moving. Be doing in the spirit. And move on. That's what he was saying. Exactly what he said to me. Now, I give you three very simple thoughts. Number one, a fervent Christian is a Christian who has faith in God. A fervent Christian has faith in God. Now, Jesus said, have faith in God. Mark 11:22. I quoted a moment ago in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing him of the word of God. Now, you have faith at all times. I mean faith. Faith in God. Faith in God at all times. And that should change your life. Change your life. Your faith in God, young or old, no matter who you are, you're looking up. and you put away your discouraging things and your perplexing problems that may face you, and look up and know that God is with you, and if God be for us, who can be against us? And you keep on going. Now, build your faith on the Word of God. A fervent Christian should have faith. Build your faith on the Word of God. Read your Bible and let it get hold of your own heart. Believe God. Secondly, build your faith on the experience of others. Read Hebrews 11, for example. What did faith do for these men and women? And that's it. And build your faith on what God has done for others. Men like George Mueller, huh? And others who would go right down the line. And then number three, build your faith on your own experience. Has God ever failed you? Not once. Is there any danger that God will ever fail you? Not a bit of danger. You know that. God cannot fail. And you put your faith in Him and rest in Him. And you build your faith and keep your faith going higher and higher. And believe God. Now listen. My poverty that I had as a boy, and still had when I finished high school, when I went to college. I worked in college a whole way through, washing dishes in the dining hall, mowing grass in the yard. And I know all about poverty. But wait a minute. That was one of the best things that ever happened to me. It gave me an appreciation for things and for people that I wouldn't have had. That's where even Camp Joy began. Our baby Joy died. My wife and I have never gotten over it. She was young, just a few weeks old. She died suddenly. Doctors couldn't explain it. But she was gone. But out of the death of our little one, God brought me to establish Camp Joy for children. I didn't have any money. Now, the average fellow said, well, it can't be done. You don't have anything. But I'd already gone through the poverty stage. I'd had that for years. So I said, we're going to do it. And I began to pray. And one day I drove up the highway, Highway 58. I saw 100 acres of land for sale by TVA. Up on the side of the hill, overlooking Lake Chickamauga. Beautiful, beautiful thing. I said, man, I'd like to have that for a camp, for a children's camp. I want to get them up there and get them saved. Bring them to the Lord. Help them. Rich or poor, or white or black, take them all. Just as they come, they go free. They don't pay a penny. And I prayed about the thing. And one day, I saw that land advertised in the paper. And it was advertised at going to be an auction sale at the county hall, courthouse. And I said, I'm going down. I didn't have any money. But I walked down and sat in the back of the building. And there was a crowd of people there to buy that land. Oh, beautiful. Up overlooking the lake. Many of you have been up there and you've seen it. And they got in. So the man got up there, the auctioneer, and held a big plot before us there to see the land. And said, this is it. And he said, we'll start the bidding. He said, now it's worth many thousands of dollars. But my company told me to start at $3,000 and then go from there. And the highest bidder will get it. And they were all sitting there ready and good to go. And when he said that, I stood up in the back of the building. And I was scared half to death. But I said, sir, I bid $3,000. You know what happened? They laughed at me. The crowd laughed. And he laughed too. Because that was the lowest bid. It was worth maybe $200,000 or $300,000 at that time. And he was starting at a low bid. And he said, I bid $3,000. You knew who bought it? I did. You know how much paid for it? $3,000. Not a single person bid against me. Not a one. And he wound up, he begged for people to bid. And no one bid a thing. Not a single thing. And when it got all through, I looked up front and I said, sir, I'm the man who bought the property up there at Lake Chickamauga. He said, no, you are. He said, I don't understand that. He said, I stood here and auctioned this. Said, I'm an auctioneer. I'm a professional of this thing. And he said, I got one bid from you for $3,000, and nobody bid against you. He said, I don't understand that. I said, I understand it. But I said, I don't think you'd understand it. I said, I prayed about it. And he didn't understand that at all. Then I said, mister, I've got a problem. I don't have any money. He said, you mean you don't have $3? I said, well, I haven't got 30 cents. And they said, how are you going to buy the property? I said, will you give me one day? He said, I've been a fool already. I'll give you one day. But he said, if you don't have it tonight, you're done. You don't get it. It's all out. I'm going to sell it again. And I went out and got the money. I borrowed from people $3,000 and paid for Camp Joy, 100 acres of land. I walked in and paid him off. We began without a thing. And the camp began to grow. My people got behind it. And we've been now for these years, that's in 1946 to 1993. We take $3,000 per summer free of charge. Everything been given to us, 55 horses. beautiful swimming pool, a big lake there for everything. They'd like to have them take the boys one week, girls the next week. We'd invite them, never take them together. Counselors stay with them all, and hundreds of men stay. Many of those who stay there are nowadays preachers and missionaries around the world, and I get letters from them. They talk about being saved at Camp Joy. Now, wait, I'm saying that you have to have faith and have faith in God. Know that God will be with you, and God will direct you in your Sunday school work, in your preaching work, in your church, in your building program, all of it. Exercise that faith in God and rest on. Have faith in God. Last night, our great speaker here, Brother David, was telling his airplane story. Wasn't that some story? Man alive. And when I began flying in planes, and I didn't like them at all, and I'd go out to the airport, get on one, and scared every time. And I'm ready to die, but I don't die that way. And so I'd get out there and get on. I remember getting on Eastern Airline when they used to come in Chattanooga. And I was going over to preach in Winston-Salem. And I got on the plane. I said, you know, if I could find someone that I know who's an experienced flyer and could sit with them, somebody ready, well, I'd be most happy. And that would help me some. I'm scared anyway. And that was the old fashioned day when they had the two propellers, you know, and they tailed the plane down, whatever they type they call them. But Eastern Airlines had them. And I got on there. Lo and behold, I met a man. You won't believe it. I met a man whose name was Mr. Bush, not the president. But Mr. Bush is the president of a company in Memphis, Tennessee. And I knew him from Memphis, Tennessee. And so I walked in and said, Mr. Bush, I'm glad to see you, sir. I said, do you mind if I sit with you? He said, no, sit on down. Sit down there. I'd be glad to have you. I said, I'd like to sit with someone and talk to him on these planes. I'm not too experienced at flying. And we flew to Knoxville. That's in the old days. Flew, landed at Knoxville Airport, got out and walked around the plane. Wasn't that something? The old days. You got to walk around the plane, you know, then get back on again. And we got on. That thing left Knoxville, one of the great Smoky Mountains. And, brother, something happened. A storm came up, and that thing began rocking back and forth, and I thought, well, I better turn to Mr. Bush and talk to him now, get some assurance that we're okay. And I turned to him, and he raised his hand and said, please don't talk. He said, I can't. He said, don't talk. He was sick, and he motioned for the girl. She brought him a cup, and he filled it. Excuse me. And he was a sick man. He was worse than I was. I was scared of him, and he was plain sick. And I sat there. I grabbed the cushions of that seat. I tried to pull up. I shut my eyes. I tried everything, but I was still scared. That thing was rocking back and forth. And all of a sudden, as I was scared half to death, the door opened up into the cockpit. There sat two pilots. One was figuring on some paper, and the other had the controls and was flying the plane. And that plane was going up and dashing down and turning over side. The storm around the Great Smoky Mountain just beating on it. And I looked up there, and that fellow flying the plane. You know what he's doing? Chewing gum, just as slow and nice. I said, man, he's not scared. Why am I scared? What matter to me? He's flying the plane. He's sitting up there, and I looked at him, but all of a sudden it came to me, God help me if he speeds up on the chewing gum. I'm going to be ruined for sure. I know something's wrong, but I watched him. Wait a minute, nothing was wrong. He was a pilot. Huh? And we missed Asheville, North Carolina. Couldn't get in there because of the storm. Had to go on to Winston-Salem and got on there. I said, I don't want to watch that man. He got off the plane, been flying it. And big, tall fella, and just as calm as he could be. Calm as he could be. Wait a minute. I was assured of everything being all right because I looked at that pilot. But how much better when you look up to God. And he is our pilot. And we're looking to him for guidance and direction and for safety in all of our work. Now, have faith in God. Now, the first thing, a fervent Christian, described here by Paul, is one with faith in God. Secondly, a fervent Christian looks for the return of Christ. He looks for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there you may be also. One verse in 20 in the New Testament refers to the second coming. One verse in 20. All the way through. In the Bible alone, 1,500 times the second coming is mentioned in some way, Old and New Testament. All the way through, every bit of it. The second coming will help you to understand your Bible. Oh, I feel so sorry for folks that don't understand the Word of God on the second coming, and churches that never hear about it. They're not premillennial. They don't know what the Word teaches, and know your Bible. The second coming will help you to understand your Bible. Then the second coming will help you to keep your life in order. Why? Because you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You've got to give an account of yourself. And you better be ready. And he's coming. He may come today. Again, the second coming will make you a soul winner. will make you a winner of souls. And God wants to use you. That's your main business. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. We're to be witnessing for him night and day, night and day. The winning of a soul, winning of a soul, and getting people to the Lord. Now, a fervent of Christ is coming again. He is coming again. I went to the seminary in Louisville. I took senior Greek under the professor A.T. Robertson, perhaps known as the best Greek scholar the world ever known, and an amazing man. I had 3 years of Greek last year under Dr. Robertson. Had it all, but didn't know one thing about the second coming. I read the New Testament through in the Greek, all the way from Matthew to end of Revelation. Everybody signed a paper to that effect. But nothing said about the second coming, very strangely. I had nothing at all. I went away to my second church in Greenbrier, Tennessee, near Nashville, a little country church. I lived in a little empty room in the back of the building that they built for me, a little thing about 8 or 10 feet wide, about 10-12 feet long. I lived there for 3 solid years. No bathroom facility, nothing at all, just that little room. Didn't have any kitchen, didn't have any way to cook food, and I learned to visit my members at 12 noon. And when I got there at 12 noon, they'd have to invite me to eat, and that's how I got by. And I lived there, but wait a minute. In that little room, I began studying my Bible more. I never owned a King James. I had the 1901 version of the Bible used in the seminary, and that's all. But I began reading one day and read in John 14:3, Jesus said, I will come again. That got hold of me. I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my Bible and go all the way through from first to last and mark every verse in the Bible refers remotely to the second coming of Christ. And I did so. And I preached my first sermon on a Sunday morning, that little church at Greenbrier, Tennessee, on the second coming of Christ. And I didn't know the technical name. I'd never seen a book by Torrey or Pettengill, these men on the Bible. I never had a Scovia Bible in my hand at that time. Didn't know a thing about it. But I took the Word of God as I had it and began to study and read and preach on the second coming. And God began to bless and soul were saved. I remember the first Sunday when a man came up to me at the end of the hour. He said, sir, I heard you on the second coming this morning. He said, you know what you are? I said, I don't know what I am, but I know I believe the Bible. And I believe in the second coming. He said, you're premillennial. I said, that good? He said, that's perfect. Wait a minute. I didn't understand the term. I later did. Of course, I bought books, began to read and study, and got into it. But I missed the whole thing all the way through. But I'm going to tell you this. The second coming will change your life. And the second coming, the thought of it, will make you a wide-awake Christian because he may come today. He may come before this service is over. He may come before you get home tonight, tomorrow. And he may come at any moment of time. He said, I will come again. And we're to be ready and watching, watching therefore. No man knows the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus is coming. And we've got to be ready for the second coming of Christ. I'm amazed at things that happen. I had a little experience back when I was a pastor. I conducted an average of 3 funerals per week for 40 years. We're on radio every day. And many people would call for me to come. And I didn't much of it. I finished up one day at the old cemetery on the edge of Lookout Mountain. Beautiful place. And I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the last portion of it. On the second coming of Christ. And I read it all. I had prayer with the family. And the family left the grave beside when they were getting the cars to leave. And I stood there for a moment. And the undertaker was standing there. And he came over to me. He said, Brother Robertson, I go to church. I'm a professing Christian. But he said, I don't know a thing about the second coming. He said, not one thing do I know. And he said, I've been in this business of the undertaking business 35 years. He said, I heard you preachers mention the second coming in 35 years. He said, would you please take a moment and tell me what it means? Can you imagine that? And this dear man, a gracious, dignified fellow, been in that business 35 years, he said, I've heard them all, but I don't know what it means. And I took the same scripture and began talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. I talked about the rapture. I talked about judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the revelation, the great tribulation, huh? I gave it all. And he stood there with his mouth wide open. He said, I've never heard all of that. He said, look at this. I've been in this business all of these years. But he said, I never have known a thing about it at all. And we stood there for a long time discussing the second coming. I'm saying to all of you, know what God teaches in his word on the second coming. Now you get it. Get it right and stay with it and stay with it night and day and teach from the Word of God. Watch therefore, for you know neither day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh, and stay on your toes. Now, that's number two. Number three, a fervent Christian has a concern for souls. A fervent Christian has faith in God, A fervent Christian, in looking to the future, the coming of Christ, a fervent Christian has a concern for the souls of men. And Acts 1:8, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. A witness tells what he knows. That's a witness. You tell what you know. That's all the way through. You don't have to have any special courses. Just if you're saved and you believe the Bible, you can tell people what you know. And this is it. And you're telling people what you know. I read somewhere in a book that a speck of radium, too small to be seen with the naked eye, has power to ring a bell for 3,000 years. I couldn't believe any of it. I know nothing about radium, so I put the little clipping aside. Didn't think so much about it. And I remember it. But one day, I was walking through a hospital in Memphis, Baptist Hospital, and a doctor came up, and I knew the doctor, and he said, I want you to see something. He said, what I have in my hand here is worth more than $100,000. I said, man, what could you have in your hand worth more than $100,000? He said this, and he opened his hand. There was a tiny vial of a certain type. He said, that's radium. I'm moving from one location to another location on the authority of the hospital. But I thought you'd like to know that, like to see that. He said, that's worth more than $100,000, and turned and walked away. I went back to what I read about it, a speck of radium having power to ring a bell for 30,000 years, or whatever number of years it was, and I said, man alive. And that fellow had that in his hand. But I said, you know, there's something that I know that'll ring bells for longer than 30,000. If people come to Jesus Christ, the bells ring forever and forever. And we've got to be soul winners and go after a soul and tell people of Jesus, the loving Savior. I love that old story of Texas where the evangelist preached and he gave an invitation one night. He said, if somebody in this tent led you to the Lord, would you go and stand around them? And a few came up on the platform and stood with him. A few stood with the pastor over here and some over here and over here. But the biggest crowd gathered over here about a little lady sitting on a tent bench, and a big crowd gathered around her. And when they finally discovered sitting on the bench in the center of the crowd, a little grandmother who had been witnessing to her neighbors and friends, her family for years and years, had led scores to the Lord. Almost a forgotten woman, but she was used of God as a faithful witness. Now God will use you, and let God use your life and be a witness for Christ. Be a soul winner for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, wonderful, blessed thing it is. I came up from the church one morning, Sunday morning, and one of the ushers came to me. And he said, Brother Roberts, I have something for you. And he handed me a little yellow ball, the kind you buy in the dime store. If you drop it on a hard surface, it bounces freely. And he handed me a little thing. Well, I said, sir, why you give me that? He said, that belonged to my nephew. My nephew died last week. And they want you to have the ball. I said, why? I don't understand that. He said, well, I'll tell you what happened. He said, last week at some location not far from Chattanooga, he said, my little nephew was standing in the living room tossing that ball in the air and catching it in his hands. And the moment he said to his mother and daddy, he said, watch me, I'm going to catch it in my mouth. And he tossed up in the air and caught it in his mouth, and it went down into his windpipe. And he began to choke. He fell to the floor. Mother and dad came and tried to get it out, tried to reach in, pull it out, and shook him and everything they could. And they failed. They finally got the neighbors and said, let's get him to the hospital. So they rushed out and put him in the hospital. Mother and dad stood, held him in their arms, and the boy was choking. The color was changing. And a man driving the car rushed and got to the hospital. Somebody notified the hospital, and the doctor were waiting at the door when they drove up. And when they drove up, he walked out of the car quickly, opened up the door, looked inside. He said, we don't need to hurry. He's dead. He choked to death in that little yellow ball. He said, bring the body inside, if you will, and I'll take that ball out of his throat and have just a word to the family. And they carried the boy inside, and the doctor reached in with instruments and took out the little yellow ball and walked over and gave it to the father. Father was standing there with tears streaming down his face, didn't know what to say, didn't know what to think. Mother was standing there, but the doctor gave the little yellow ball to the father. And the father looked at the yellow ball and turned to my usher of the church, the man who talked to me that Sunday morning, and said, take that and give that to Brother Robertson. Well, I said, I don't understand what you mean. Oh, he said, that's easy. He said, my nephew was 11 years old. He went to Camp Joy, and he got saved. He came home and told Mother and Dad, and they got saved. They want you to have a little yellow ball. If you're in my home today, go back to my study. Right on the desk in front of me where I study, I put that little yellow ball to remind me what it means to win a soul to Christ. My dear friend, there isn't anything greater in this world that you can do than to tell someone about Jesus. And what they respond is up to them, but you're to witness. You're to be the witness for Him. And God will empower you by the Holy Spirit to be a faithful witness, and you can do the job that ought to be done. Not soulful in business, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Oh, what a blessed thing. With this I close. I preached the other day up in West Virginia, and had some great services, and many were saved. One lady came forward along with others and said, I want to be a soul winner. And she went home that night. And she waited for the husband to come in. They'd been married for years. He drank liquor. He gambled. He came in late. And when he came in, she said, Husband, I promised the Lord tonight I'd talk to you about Jesus. And I want to talk to you right now. I said, no, I don't hear it. I'm not concerned about that at all. But said, I want to do it if you'll let me talk. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You can do what you want to. I don't want to hear about Him. I'm enjoying my life. I like to drink. I like to gamble. And I don't want to hear that at all. Well, she said, all right. But said, if you're going to do that, said, I'm going to pray for you all night long. He said, pray all you want. Doesn't bother me. I'm going to sleep. But he didn't figure on something. She didn't pray silently. She prayed loud. He went in the bedroom next to the living room of that country home and tried to go to sleep, and he couldn't. She was in there praying, oh, God, save his soul. He's going straight to hell. And she cried and cried. He got out of bed and came in and said, you got to stop that. I can't sleep. You'll keep me awake. He said, no, I'm going to pray for you all night long. And he said, no, I don't want that. But he went back to bed and tried to sleep, and she kept on praying aloud, and praying for him, just praying for him to be saved. And she used all the scriptures she knew, and she added everything in she could think about to wake him up and keep him awake. And finally, the second time, came back in there. He said, you can't keep this up. This keep me awake. Said, I got to go to work in the morning. And said, I don't care. I want to pray for you all night long. And finally, in desperation, this actually happened. He said, wife, if I would go to church with you tomorrow night and hear that fellow Lee Robertson, would you quit that praying? Oh, she said, yes, if you go to church tomorrow night, I'll quit praying. He said, all right, I'll go. And so she stopped her praying out loud for the night. I think she must have prayed on anyway, but not aloud. Next night, I came back to preach in the church, and the building was packed in jam, chairs in the aisle, and I preached, gave an invitation, many were saved. I said, before we go, is there someone else here tonight? You'd like me to pray for you to be saved someday? You want to be born again? Would you read? And over on my right side, next to the wall, a man is sitting in a folding chair. And he raised his hand. And I said, sir, you want me to pray for you? He said, yes, I do. I said, better still, why don't you come on and get saved tonight? He said, no, just pray for me. And I said, well, let's have a song. So the pastor led the singing. And I just picked up a Bible and walked back to this fellow. He was sitting down. He had a wreck in his car Saturday night, had injured his back, and now this is up Tuesday night, and we're sitting down because of that. I get out in front of him with a Bible in hand and said, sir, you need to be saved. You're going to hell. You're lost. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. You're condemned now. You need Jesus. I said, no, I don't want any of that. I don't want that. And I kept on doing my best, and finally, he was adamant. He wouldn't move. I said, sir, I'm going, but I'm going to warn you. One of these days, you're going to drive your car down the road, you're going to have a wreck, and you're going to be killed, and you'll be in hell instantly. I said, if you want that, okay. I didn't know he'd had the wreck on Saturday night, so I left him, walked back to the platform. I knew as soon as I got back on the platform that big fellow came running down the aisle. He was a big man, run down the aisle. He grabbed the preacher. That preacher, that man scared me to death. He said, I don't want to go to hell. I had a wreck Saturday night and almost got killed and could have been killed. And I would have been in hell now if I died from that wreck. He said, I want to get saved now. He knelt down in the front. The pastor led him to the Lord. And the man was beautifully, wonderfully saved. And the crowd rejoiced. You know how being in a small town church with a man, an old sinner, getting saved. They were so happy about it all. And the preacher said, let this convert stand up there. And this fellow stood at the end of the line. And I thought it was beautiful, 10 or 12 people getting saved and standing there. And he said, now come and shake hands with all of them. And he said, Brother Robertson, you have a closing prayer. I go to the door and shake hands with the people going out. And so I got ready to pray. And when I did, this fellow on the front, Mr. Dooley, raised his hand. And I had to ask him what he wanted. I said, sir, can I help you in some way? He said, yes, if you don't mind, I'd like to be baptized tonight. I got saved. I want to be baptized too. Well, I said, sir, that's wonderful, but I don't think they could baptize you tonight because the baptistry is empty. It takes a long time to fill it, I'm sure. He said, I don't care about that. I think I'm a state of born again now, and I want to be baptized. So I turned to the pastor and said, Pastor, this man wants to be baptized tonight. He said, tell him it takes an hour and a half to fill a pool. And I said, sir, it takes an hour and a half to fill that pool up. He said, I'd be glad to wait. I said, Pastor, he said, he'd be glad to wait. Pastor shouted me over the audience again from the front door. He said, tell him the water would be ice water. And I said, Brother Doodle, the water would be ice water. You consent? He said, try me. I said, Pastor, he said, try me. He said, all right. He sent two men down the aisle on one side. They came up and turned that water on, came gushing in that pool, and I had the closing prayer. And when I closed the prayer, believe it or not, the whole audience sat down. They didn't want to leave. They wanted to see him baptized. And they said, and we sang. We sang almost all the songs in the hymn book, I think. And we sang and we sang. And getting up toward midnight. And we were still singing. And finally we got up to the time. And somebody came around me and said, the pool's about full now. I think we can get ready. The pastor's going back to change clothes. So the pastor's already going back. So I sat down the front. This fellow Dooley's just been saved, sitting there with a songbook in his hand. Didn't know one song or the other, but he's doing his best and having a great time. And we're all sitting there waiting for him to be baptized. I went out and said, Brother Dooley, if you go back now and get ready, they got a pair of white pants and a white shirt to be baptized. He said, I'm not going. I said, man, you got to go. I said, we waited all this time for this. I said, look at this crowd sitting here waiting. I said, you got to go. He said, no, sir, I'm not going back there. I said, sir, why aren't you? He said, I don't want to go back there and change clothes. I want to get baptized just like I got saved. With my coat on, my pocketbook in my pocket, and my, everything. He said, I got saved this way tonight. I want to get baptized. I said, you win. I said, Pastor, come in. And the pastor came in. You should have seen him. Pastor, he thought the world come to an end. And I said, we're ready, we're ready. I took Mr. Doodle by the arm myself and led him up to the top of the Baptist on one side of the building, on the back on one side. Led him up and down the steps. And he baptized him with his suit on, his shoes, socks, all of it. I mean, baptized. And he came out of the water shouting and rejoicing and praising God. And that crowd, it was almost midnight then. And they were just as happy as they could be and rejoicing. And he came down the front, and the crowd then began to disperse. And he came and talked to me down the front, and water all over the carpet, ruined the carpet. And everyone didn't bother him a bit. Suit of clothes on, all of it, tie and all, and soaking wet. We finally got him out to his car. And he had borrowed a car. He wrecked his car Saturday night. He had borrowed one. So he got in, and his wife got in with him. And they opened the window. He opened the window and waved that wet arm at me. And said goodbye and thank you, thank you. And said, I'm glad I'm saved tonight. And drove on down the highway. Pastor said, Brother Robertson, would you mind just coming over the home? And let's have a prayer together before you go back to your motel room. And he said, this is an unusual night. And it was. I never saw anything like it. And went back to his home. We were sitting there. And a few minutes went by. Somebody knocked at the front door. He said, who in the world could that be? Way after midnight then. And he went to the door, and I went with him. And there stood Mr. Dooley, soaking wet. Soaking wet. He said, gentlemen, I just came out to tell you something. I got saved tonight. He said, I'm in it. He said, my wife led me to the Lord, actually, because she's the one who begged me to get saved and kept after me. And he said, just want you to know, he said, I mean to live for Christ all of the days of my life. And we said, God bless you. Had a prayer. And he started to leave. He stopped about midway down the walkway. I didn't know what in the world he's doing. He said, gentlemen, he said, I want you to know, he said, I'm in business. I got saved. The old world is behind me. And he said, I mean that for every part of my life. Then he didn't have to say this, but he did. He said, when I drove away from the church tonight, after talking to Brother Robertson, I drove down the highway. I did what I do all of the time. I reached down to the seat of my car and picked up my package of cigarettes and put one in my mouth and started to smoke. He said, I remember I was saved. I lowered the window and threw the cigarettes out. He said, that may be a small thing, but he said, I mean to serve God and live for Him all of my life. Wait a minute. That's what the Lord can do. Be a witness for Him. Be a fervent witness for Christ. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now this morning for all of us here that we'll be witnesses for the Savior. We'll do our best to appoint people to the Lamb of God. Have your way with everyone, we pray, in this auditorium. Heads bowed, eyes are closed. Is there someone this morning upon your heart? Maybe one person, maybe more than one. You're thinking of them right now. Right now, I want you to pray for them. Dear Lord, save my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, my grandparents, my neighbor. I want you to pray right now. But you got someone, some definite person for whom you're praying at this very moment of time. If that's true, would you just quietly slip your hand up? I'd like to know. You're praying for someone now. Now write it down in your memory. As sure as you're praying, and as sure as you're faithful to the Lord, something's going to happen. God's going to save some souls through your efforts and your witnessing for Him. Now, blessed Father, we pray and save everyone for whom a hand was raised this morning. Bring them to the Savior. Lead and guide us all for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first... Sing tenor with me. Sing tenor. You listen, we'll sing it with you. You sing the tenor. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. Sing it again. Lord, send a revival. Let it begin me. Sing it now. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send revival. Lord, send a revival. And let it begin in me.